Let's turn again to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11:25. By the way, you should now have pages 16, 17, 18, and 19. And you should have versions of them that were printed during this month. Your older versions should be discarded. Okay? Since there are older versions on some of those pages. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godliness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And the last time we were in the book of Romans, we talked about the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. We really were starting to look at this whole issue of the fullness of the Gentiles and what it really means. And of course, various translators have tried to interpret, and by the way, we have to be careful not to be too harsh on translators who do a little bit of that, because to some extent every translation has that. You can't really give a word-for-word translation of from one language to another unless the languages are identical in structure. Now, there is one family of languages that's that way, but it's very unusual, and their language is written with pictograms anyway, and that's the Chinese language. And the way I understand it, I don't know if this is true now, but at least it was true 50 years ago or so, a person from northern China and southern China probably couldn't talk to each other, but they could read the same newspaper, because their languages were really very similar. They were identical in structure, and the pictograms didn't tell you how to pronounce the words. Yeah. But that's a very rare occurrence. And maybe if we were translating from Hebrew to Aramaic, which are, again, languages almost identical in structure, but differing in some words, or maybe Hebrew to some other Semitic language, we would have a similar kind of structure. But when you go from Greek to English, they're not so identically structured. And in fact, some of the Romance languages are very similarly structured, so you can do that sort of thing. You know, the various Latin, French, Italian, and all that sort of thing. In fact, Italian and Latin are very close together. So we always have that problem, and to some extent, every translation does that sort of thing. Some do it more than others. When they do it too much, I call them a paraphrase, and I don't like them. There's a little bit of paraphrasing in some of them, but not much in the ones we've been using here. We've been primarily using the American Standard NIV, occasionally the King James, and I've on occasion used the RSV. And those are not paraphrases. The New English Bible is partly paraphrased. The Living Bible is fully paraphrased. And I haven't yet been able to figure out what the Amplified Bible is. It's just a conglomeration of various things from various translations, but to call it a translation is probably incorrect. Well, now that I've given that spiel, to say that the translation shouldn't have interpreted with full number is partly because I don't think that's the right interpretation. And so in looking that over, we go back to Romans 11:12, and we were doing this when we closed last time. And we notice that here the same word is used, only it's used with reference to Israel. And again, the translations have a difficulty with this one too. Here the NIV is quite literal. New American Standard Bible is interpretive. On Romans 11:25, the New American Standard Bible is literal. The NIV is interpretive. In Romans 11 and verse 12 it says, but if their transgression means riches for the world, and their, meaning Israel's, loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? And my only quarrel with the New American Standard is that when they interpreted this one and called it fulfillment, they should have done the same thing in verse 25. Because I think that's the meaning both places. And that is that what is going on here in Romans 11:12 is it's a reference to the fulfillment of the various promises for Israel. And that real fulfillment begins, of course, with the millennium. By the way, the millennium is only beginning. I think we get into error if we don't realize that it's a part of the fulfillment of Israel's promises, We also get into error if we think it's the sum total. Israel's promises were eternal. Israel was told, there's a piece of real estate here that's yours forever. You're going to be priests forever. You're going to be this forever. And so Israel's promises are not just 1,000 years long, but they're forever. So if the word fullness in verse 12 means not fullness of number, but fullness of purpose, and then remember I read for you last time the basic meanings of this word from Art Gingrich's lexicon, that which fills, that which is full of something, that which is brought to fullness or completion, a fulfillment, the state of being full with respect to time. Really, full number is not in that list. That's more toward the end of paraphrasing than just looking at the list and coming up with the word. Like I say, before you can condemn a translation that does that once in a while, you should look into the whole of each translation. And by the way, if you're concerned about the translation issue, I do have a couple of books you might want to borrow that look at a number of them, and frankly, criticize them all, because no matter what your perspective, when you look at the original, you'll see something wrong with each translation somewhere. There's, so long as man's involved, there's no perfection. So when we come back here in Romans 11, verse 12, and we see that Israel's fullness is referred to, and of course Israel is referred to as having a receiving in verse 15, and all these other things, then of course we realize that that fullness is simply the fulfillment of the promises for Israel. Now, if Israel's fullness is the fulfillment of her promises, then the Gentiles' fullness is the fulfillment of our promises. Not fullness of number again, but fullness of purpose or fulfillment. And that's what I believe we ought to be putting down here in Romans 11:25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until we have our fulfillment, until the Gentiles have their promises fulfilled. And by the way, another point in this argument also is this. The body of Christ has both Jews and Gentiles. From the standpoint of election, the body of Christ is not completed when all the Gentiles that belong to the body are saved. See, what we don't know is the last member of the body of Christ before we're raptured could be a Jew. We're not just counting Gentiles, we're counting Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ. And full number may miss that point. But the fulfillment of this particular age is what he's talking about, not the full number of some particular segment. And of course, this starts for us with the rapture, and it takes place in the heavenlies. Look at Ephesians 1, just a verse or two along this line. Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. We can't live each day without thinking of material and other things. They shouldn't be the things that dwell in our mind, because we should set our affection on things above. The things that are really what we're aiming towards. The things that are our promises. The things that are where we're looking forward to being. And of course, Titus 2. Looking for verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And I hope we live life in anticipation of that great event, because that is our fulfillment. That is what we are looking forward to. The fulfillment is really the time of being in the heavenlies. The rapture is really the start of that. The rapture is not our total hope, by the way. It's just the beginning. It's one of those figures of speech where a part is put for the whole. You know, the hope is not the rapture as such, though it includes the rapture. The hope starts with the rapture and continues on. And it's the only hope that we're not told much in Scripture about. We don't know the dimensions or anything else. We don't know anything about it. Just that it's there, and that's glorious, and that's marvelous. And that's the time really to look forward to. Well, if that's what this word means in Romans 11:25, let's notice what it's saying. Romans 11:25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that Israel has been temporarily hardened until we reach our fulfillment. There's no way you can make that consistent with anything other than a pre-tribulation rapture. Israel is not released from the bondage of her hardness. That is, she isn't starting again to be God's channel of blessing as happens in the tribulation until we are in the heavenlies. And I believe that's what it's saying. And this is something, you see, that he doesn't want them to be uninformed about. And it's something that a lot of people around us are very uninformed about. The reason that they're so uninformed about it, of course, is they don't have their scriptures rightly divided. They don't understand what the Bible's all about when it comes to dispensational matters. They may understand all sorts of other doctrines, but when it comes to Israel and the church, they don't have them straightened out. And Paul is saying, I don't want you to be uninformed about the pre-tribulation rapture or the post-rapture thing that God has for Israel, which is really the way it's phrased here. It really has to do with the fact that Israel once again resumes something after we're gone. And that's how it's phrased. So we receive our fullness in the rapture before God again resumes His program through Israel. And that's what's really being pressed here and what's really being pushed. Some other things that are important for us to understand about our hope, and I hope we say enough about these things. I trust that we do. That you're looking forward to the event. Look at Ephesians 3 and verse 10. Because in some ways we have the most unusual hope in all of Scripture. Ephesians 3:10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what he's saying here is that God gave us a doctrine, God gave it through Paul, in order that through the church, those authorities and rulers, those are the highest ranks of angelic hosts, that today reside in the heavenly places, might understand God's manifold wisdom. Lots of things in Paul's letters are very interesting if you don't understand how to rightly divide the word of truth. Manifold means multivaried. It's like the diamond that the ladies wear, you know, that has facets from all different sides, and you may get different pictures from different sides. Why here? Why this doctrine here? And I'll tell you why. Because if you remove Paul's epistles from Scripture and all references to Paul's ministry out of the book of Acts, if you do that to your Bibles, you have but one purpose stated, that of an earthly kingdom. When it comes to man, that's all you read about. But once you put Paul's letters in there and what Luke has to say about Paul's ministry, you have a total other side to things. Read through the rest of the Bible, and where do you have any notion that the angels are kept in the dark about anything? Only the day of Christ coming, and that's it. But as far as anything else, hope and purpose, you don't find it. But when it comes to the present age, God kept the angels in the dark about it. I find that rather intriguing, don't you? And until He chose to make this truth known, the angels didn't hear about it. And you know what? They didn't hear it from God first. They heard it from Paul's letters first. That's another rather intriguing thing. Because one of the things that God is trying to get across in Paul's letters is that part of our hope and part of our fullness is that we'll be ruling over the angels. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. By the way, I'm glad it's in 1 Corinthians 6. Because you see, 1 Corinthians 6 does away with any temptation to try to start the present dispensation any later than Paul's full ministry, like the Acts 28ers do, or like even one guy that some of us used to know, I don't know if he's still alive or not, he tried to start it in Acts 21. He hung on some verse where the temple's doors were shut. How you can start a dispensation there, I could never figure out. That's what he did. But you see, 1 Corinthians was written probably before that passage occurred. And what's it say here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2? And 3, I should say. I've got 1 and 2 in the outline. I should say 2 and 3. I'm sorry. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? I mean, their small claims court was supposed to be the church, all their courts to some extent, until the church kicked somebody out. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Paul makes it very clear in every area that the body of Christ is above the angelic hosts. That's not true of Israel. That's only true of the body of Christ. We'll look at that in just a minute. He also mentions here that we'll rule the earth. We are above Israel. Not by virtue of anything we've done. This is just the calling God's given us. And it's something God never talked about until the Apostle Paul came along. That's also intriguing. He never mentioned a word of it until we come to the letters of Paul. And no wonder so many people are so ignorant about so many things when it comes to Scripture and when it comes to understanding the relationship between the church and Israel, when they won't accept that notion. They won't look at Paul's letter where he says, I magnify my office, and say, well, I'm not going to do that. That's exalting somebody. No, it's exalting Paul's office, not his person. But it's still there. Look at Galatians 3:19 by way of contrast. We've gone through some of these things before, perhaps most of them, but we do need to emphasize them from time to time. Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. You know that the Bible teaches several places that Israel got her rules and her regulations and everything involved with what God had for them through angels. Look at Acts 7:53. This is Stephen at the time that he was to be stoned. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So the Bible always puts the position both of truth and ruling and other things. It has angels above men outside of the epistles of Paul and the body of Christ above angels in the epistles of Paul. And so the body of Christ is above the angels. The angels are over Israel, and of course Israel is over the Gentiles. Well, we have other verses too. It's just kind of interesting. Look through the whole Scripture and look how angels are treated. I've just pulled out a few verses here. I pulled some of them out of Paul's letters because they're harder to misunderstand. And there's a few others here. Look at Exodus 23. You can look up many more. Exodus 23:20-21. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him. Obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. I mean, that's Israel as they go to the land. That's told very clearly. The angel's in charge, you see. And you know, someday in the rapture, God's going to do the same thing with the body of Christ. It's revealed in Scripture he's going to do it. He just hasn't done it yet. He's going to say the body's in charge to his angelic host. It's going to be kind of interesting, isn't it? And it says in Romans 15, that, or 16 it is, that he'll bruise Satan under our feet very quickly. And that's the first of Satan's many defeats. He really hasn't suffered those defeats yet. Only positionally has he suffered certain defeats. But as a matter of fact, he's as strong as ever. And then the defeats start coming and he starts getting his power whittled away. I think it's exciting, don't you? And someday that's all going to happen, and it all begins at the rapture. That's our fulfillment. That's our fullness, you see. That's a tremendous fullness. And that's something we should be as excited about that as Israel was, and some of them still are, about their kingdom. Our attitude toward the rapture should be like the Zionist toward the promised land, because it should be the same thing. The Zionist is looking forward to the kingdom. They don't understand anything about the Messiah, really. They just think they do. But they're excited about that. Sometimes we're not the least bit excited about the rapture. You know, we don't have a nice physical description. We can't go over there and take a piece of real estate and say, there it is. And so we tend to lose sight of it. Israel, they hear about their promised land all the time. And so maybe that makes it easier. But let's keep bringing ourselves back to the Scriptures. The position and place that we have is more glorious than the land that Israel has. And our fullness will be a greater event for us than her fullness is for hers, because it's a higher position. And one that I trust that we're all looking forward to. And of course, we've got lots and lots of scriptures that we've mentioned before that talk about the fact that Israel will be over the Gentiles. Now, one more thought on 2 Timothy 3, and then we'll close some of this. And for some reason, I put 1 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. And again, the outline should be changed to reflect that. Everything else is 2 Timothy 3, except at the title part. 2 Timothy 3. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And we've been through the list before. But let me tell you something. I am convinced, like never before, that we're living in these days. I don't know how long these days are going to be. We're never told. The latter times of 1 Timothy 4 have lasted a long time. But I believe that until events that we've seen in our day, that there were still prophetic events, I'll come back to that word in a minute, that had to be fulfilled before the rapture. And that means that the way sometimes the rapture has been taught, I haven't agreed with it. There are people that have said, there's no prophetic event that must take place before the rapture. Now wait a minute. There's no event in Israel's writings that had to take place before the rapture. But there is prophecy in Paul's letters. And this is one of them. We're reading prophecy in 2 Timothy 3. Now, if in your mind, prophecy with a capital P always means Israel's writings, then you'll have to put a small p on this prophecy. I don't care what you do with your punctuation. This is prophecy. You see, when we sometimes make the distinction between prophecy and the mystery, we mislead people. We mean Israel's prophecy compared with the mystery. But there's prophecy in Paul's letters several times. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3. That's prophecy. And 2 Timothy 3 wasn't always true. If it was always true, then Paul misled us. Because he said, realize that in the last days, difficult times, what's the verb tense? Will come. That means that Paul knew at the time he wrote 2 Timothy that the rapture was not to occur in his day. He did not know that when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. Because he said, these things are going to come. They're going to be a part of our life. Ours meaning the body of Christ. And then he lists all these things. Now, these things have happened. These are not, when he writes these things, he's not talking about the world that makes no pretensions about being Christian, but I think he's talking about those who make pretensions of being Christian. And I really think we've seen these things happen in our day. You go through it, you think about it. Now, if you think he's talking about the secular world, then there's no reason for the verb tense. Have you ever read up on the Caesars that Paul had to contend with? Read up on the Caesars. Read up on high society within the Roman Empire, or pagan society within the Roman Empire. They were lovers of selves, I can assure you. They were lovers of money, they were boastful, they were arrogant. They were all the things listed here. I don't know much about the relationship between parent and child in that society. But other than those things, you can read up on it, and they were everything in the list. But I'll tell you one thing that's been a relatively modern phenomenon within Christendom, and I don't mean true Christians necessarily, but Christendom. These things weren't that true until recently. They weren't that true. Whatever we want to say against the Roman Church, and I've got lots to say against them, the Church itself would often, except for the big guy in Rome, that they would often take vows of poverty. And even in our era, if you go back 40 or 50 years, a lot of the ministers would do everything they could to not give the impression they were getting rich off the gospel. That's all disappeared. Turn on what we call Channel 10 in this town, or Channel 40 in the valley, and look at what's going on. These people are openly letting you know how wealthy they've become in the gospel. It's not just Jim and Tammy Baker. It's a lot of other people too. I think that's changed, don't you? And that's a change for the worse. Some of us know of certain conversations we've had with certain ministers in the past. I'm not saying I admire these people for their doctrine necessarily, but say, well, they would be upset they didn't have certain trinkets on their vehicles. Well, you can afford it, but if I did it, people would think of me as wealthy, and that's wrong for the ministry. I've heard that within my own lifetime, but it's rapidly disappearing, isn't it? Instead, we've got everything we say we despise in the world, we've got in Christendom. So they're lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful. Have you turned on Christian TV lately? Have you seen the guy that lifts weights for the Lord? Have you seen him break the ice for the Lord with his head? Tell me he isn't boastful. Are these things that would have ever been thought a part of the gospel 100 years ago? For all the things that we might accuse some of these people of, this was not very commonplace till the last 40 or 50 years. And today, that's the face of Christianity. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? When the minister that is thought of by most people as being Mr. Clean, and I think he is in many respects, himself makes around $100,000 a year. And that's Mr. Clean and Mr. Poor in the ministry. You know who I mean. Then we go into some other areas. Ungrateful, unholy. I'll tell you, some of the things I see people do are just amazing. Go through the whole list. And I think you find what we see with modern Christendom. I'll tell you, right now I can say there's not a single prophecy, capital P, Israel's prophecy, little p, Paul's prophecies, that need be fulfilled before the rapture. But I really don't think we could have said that 100 years ago. But we can say it now. Everything in this list. Does that ever give you a feeling of expectancy? Say, hey, it could be tonight. We used to think that before, but when you read through this list, it wasn't accurate. But that really could be tonight. Could be now. It'd be kind of neat if it happened during Sunday morning service, but that guess that would rob somebody else of having it happen. But that would be neat. There are lots of things you'd like to think it would be neat if the rapture happened then. I don't think we're supposed to necessarily, though we often do, think of the rapture as an escape from our problems, but we should think of it as our fulfillment, the time to reach our promises. A couple of comments in closing on that particular theme. This means there are really three kinds of prophecies that we should understand with reference to the rapture. Those that are dated during the tribulation or later, and I mean things that are still prophecies, not things that once were and have already been fulfilled, like all the prophecies of Christ's earthly ministry, they've been fulfilled. That would be a fourth kind, of course. Those things are dated that they have to happen during the tribulation or during the millennium or later, obviously cannot happen before the rapture. They cannot happen now, though God could be putting things in preparation for them. See, I don't know what the Lord is doing, but a lot of the things that have gone on in the Middle East look like it's preparatory. And we better phrase it that way. We don't know that it is. It just looks like it is. Now, there are some things about Israel that are not dated. They could be being fulfilled now. There are certain things about Israel and the land that don't require the tribulation to get started. Maybe we're seeing some of those happen. Notice again the maybe. And then those about the body that are in Paul's letters, those must be fulfilled before the rapture. And I got to say, 1 Timothy 4 was fulfilled, I believe, over 1,000 years ago with the beginning of the Roman church. And 2 Timothy 3, I believe, has been fulfilled in this generation, or in this age, in this last 50 years or so. So that means that our fulfillment is soon to happen. Back to Romans 11, it means the things that we see that are mentioned here in verse 25 may soon be here. There's not a single event that we can find in Scripture that hasn't already taken place, that must precede the things that we have here in Romans 11, 25. And so I hope, time isn't quite up, so we'll go on to the next point a bit, but I hope we really live in anticipation of the rapture. And I hope we are concerned at times with, if the Lord came today, would I receive reward? Now, has my life counted for the Lord as the Scriptures teach it ought? Then we go on here. It says, and thus all Israel will be saved. So we're going definitely to Israel's promises. Once her hardening is past, God is again dealing with men through Israel. And Romans 11, 26 and 27 quote certain other passages. So let's look at those passages. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21. Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, and we're going to have to stop with the reading of a few of these verses. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. So it's an eternal covenant that this is all going to happen. And of course it talks about the deliverer coming from Zion and certain other things mentioned here. Look at Jeremiah 31:34, and I think we'll stop with some of this and come back and reread it next time. Jeremiah 31 from 31 on is talking about the new covenant made with the house of Israel. Some have confused this a little bit. The new covenant sort of thing is the only way God has ever saved a man, the work of Christ. But the new covenant itself, the declaration of the new covenant, has two different meanings then. That when it relates to the salvation of an individual, and that which is made with Israel as a nation. And this is what's made with Israel as a nation. Verse 31 on. In verse 34 it says, they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. See, at that point in time, all of those who are considered to be a part of Israel will be saved. And those who are not saved will no longer be considered a part of Israel. They'll be gone. And this also, I think, fits in with the passages that teach Israel they'll be a nation of priests. Because Israel, in the Old Testament time, why, they had to learn things from the priest. The priest was teaching the people. But in the millennium and afterwards, the people will be teaching the Gentiles. So the people will be a nation of priests. And they will be teaching the Gentiles. But we'll have to say more about that next time. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you'll cause us to really, Lord, understand that the rapture could be any moment now. And may we live in anticipation of it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.